Less glare. All of them on. All the lights on. John Trapp comes to us as the RUF pastor at the University of Texas. Is there a Hook 'em Horn fan in the house? Thank you. Oh, darn, we almost got out of there. There's one. It's okay. John has a long history with RYM. He has been here as a student, as an intern with a church where he was serving, as a youth pastor, and now he comes to us as our speaker. John is also a friend of mine. We've served on the board with RYM together and as co-youth pastors for years when I was in St. Louis and he was in Houston, just co-laboring together, longing to see God reach into your lives and bring the gospel to bear on it. Coming to you this week is a guy who is not going to come from on high, coming down into your world, but he is right in the trenches with you. He believes what he's saying, not only for you, but for himself. And that is a huge thing. He is drenched in the gospel. He loves his Lord Jesus, and he knows how much his Lord Jesus loves you. He's here with his wife and kiddos, and I don't think they're in here this time. They were in the first service, but I hope you guys will get a chance to interact with him as you're able. But let's do me the honor of welcoming John to the stage to speak with us this week.
Oh, yeah. Ready. Love you. Man, guys, I am so, so excited to be with y'all. You made it. You're here at RYM. You did it. Yes. This is happening. Hey, like Michael said, I grew up coming here. Actually had, at one point, our youth group had three kids in it. Like, it was I was one of three kids who came here with our youth group. And RYM has always been just such a huge blessing to me, and I'm just so excited to be with y'all and see what God does this week. Listen, like Michael said, like I brought like lots of different groups here when I was a youth pastor, and so I feel like I have at least a little bit of an understanding of kind of the broad spectrum that people are coming into here with in terms of their spiritual lives. Like some of y'all know Jesus, you love Jesus, you want to follow him. Some of you guys are kind of figuring that out, and maybe you're not sure. Some of you are tired of Christianity. You're tired of the church. Some of you just came because, like, there's a cute girl in the youth group that you knew was coming, and so you, like, showed up. And I see some of you smiling. Okay, you people are here. You're in the room. Listen, no matter why you're here, what the reason is, I'm going to propose to you that what Scripture tells us is that but God is actually at work in your life. So what that means is, like, you surviving, your youth pastor's driving on the way here, and you surviving the van ride, and you being here right now, is because God wants you here. He's at work in your life. So here's what we're going to do. Tonight, I want us to think about this. What kind of people does God work for? I guess want to be grammatically correct. For whom does God work, right? For whom does God work? Is it that God only works for people who have their act together or who've been going to church all their lives or who had a really big, like, kind of like conversion experience? Does God work for good people or is it something else? And we're going to look at a story, John 4 through 30. It's about a woman who is from Samaria, and Jesus meets her at a well. And we're going to read till verse 30, but I want to just give you a little bit of a taste at the end of this passage. In verse 31, the disciples have been gone, and they come back, and they see that Jesus is talking to this person, and then the lady leaves, and the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, you haven't eaten any food in a while. Like, you need to eat something. And listen to what Jesus says. He says, I have food you don't know about. And imagine the disciples being like, does he have any pockets in those robes? Like, did you guys see him bring, like, what's he talking about? He has food that we don't know about. And then Jesus says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus isn't hungry because his food is to accomplish the work of his Father, and he has been at work in this person's life. He's been at work in this person's life that he has just met at the well. So let's meet her too. Turn in your Bibles to John 4, 4 through 30, or you can read it up there on the screen. This is God's word to us. And he, Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, you have numbered our days. You have ordered our steps, and you have brought us on this day to this place for your purposes. So, Father, we ask that you would help us now, that you would open our ears and our hearts to your word, for only you have the words of eternal life. Lord, because of your kindness and grace, we ask that you would help us. I pray for people who are here and are hurting. Lord, they may be wondering how in the world you could be at work in their lives. Lord, would you meet them? Would you let them know that they aren't forgotten, but that they are loved? I pray for those who are here who are just tired or feel apathetic. I pray that you would help them to see and feel how desperately needy all of us are. And I pray that they would cry out to you for mercy. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would go to work now in all of our hearts. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm from a small town in Alabama called Tuscumbia. Anybody heard of Tuscumbia? It's the birthplace of Helen Keller. So, if you've heard of Tuscumbia, you might know that Helen Keller was born there. We're really proud of that. Small town, really small high school that I grew up in. And so if you're in like a small high school, like you kind of do everything. Like everyone plays on like the sports teams, like all the sports, because like there's no one else to choose from kind of thing. And so our school was going to do a play, so everyone's in the school play. And we did Cinderella, like the most basic, how basic is that? Like the most basic high school play ever. And we're doing Cinderella. And everyone kind of came from the community because small town. And usually, like, something terrible happened in our plays because they weren't good. And so I think people mostly just came to see, like, what was going to go down. But surprisingly, Cinderella was going really well. Like, everything had been good. There weren't any hitches. Like, Cinderella danced with the prince, and she runs away and leaves her glass slipper. And the whole play is going well until the very last scene, like the scene, right, where the squire is supposed to come in and say, "Introducing Prince Charming," and they put the glass slipper on Cinderella. And it's that moment where everyone is so excited, and the stepmother and the stepsisters are like, "Here comes the prince, here comes the prince, get ready." And like, and Cinderella, "I think there he comes right now." And she points at the door, and nobody walked through the door. And she's like, "I mean, not now, now." And he still didn't show up. And so now there's these like girls on stage, and they have to figure out what to do because everyone is looking at them. And so they're like, they actually did a pretty good job. They're like, "I think he went to the neighbor's house. That's where he's at, the neighbor's house. And oh yeah, he's over there. He'll be, let's tidy up, let's sweep around," like, you know, and they're just trying to ad lib and make everything work. And it is just getting more and more awkward and more terrible. And it completely ruined the play. And everyone told me that it completely ruined the play because I was Prince Charming. Yeah. And I wish I had a good excuse for like why I didn't show up, but literally, this is like podunk play that we're doing. We didn't have a stage director who told you when to go on the stage. And so my friend Barrett and I were like sitting down talking, and he was supposed to be my squire who like introduced me, and we just completely missed our cue to go on. And so these girls are left there on the stage alone. Cinderella on stage alone, embarrassed. And that is exactly where we find this woman from Samaria. Like, she could relate to that story so much. Because in this passage where we find her, where Jesus comes up to her, she is completely alone and ashamed. And this is what I want you to see. That, like, maybe that's how you feel right now. Maybe you don't feel, look, we all try to act like we're not alone and scared, but we all are. We feel scared deep inside, don't we? And the beautiful thing about this story is if that's where you are right now, like if you're alone in your sin, if you feel really lonely a lot of the time, if you're really scared, maybe you feel ashamed a lot about something. Like whatever it is, whatever you're alone in, maybe you feel alone in the way that like things are happening in your family right now. Maybe you feel alone when you're at school. Maybe you feel alone in a struggle. Whatever it is that you're alone in, I want you to see how Jesus deals with people who are alone and how he goes to work in their life. So 3 points tonight. First off, first point, who is this woman? Second, Jesus' response to her. And third, so what? All right? Who's this woman? Jesus' response to her, so what? Okay, so first off, who is this woman? All right, if you've been in church before, you've probably heard about the Samaritans. You're like, what's the deal with Jews and Samaritans? Why don't they like each other? There's actually like some biblical history about this, okay? So put on your biblical history hat for like 2 seconds so I can just tell you what's going on here. So in 2 Kings 17, you've got the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are Jews. Like, they worship God. And Samaria is overrun by the Assyrians. And there's these kind of 5 surrounding nations that come into Samaria. And the Samaritans do what they're not supposed to do. They intermarry with these 5 other nations. And the reason that they weren't supposed to do that is because God knew that when they married those people, that they would begin worshiping those false gods of those people. And that's exactly what they do. And so the Samaritans are kind of this like blend of people who worship God, but they have like all this kind of like jacked up theology from these other idols and nations that have been brought in. And so the Samaritans didn't like the Jews because they're like, well, the Jews think they're better than us. And the Jews didn't like the Samaritans because they're like, well, they're traitors and they're not doing things right. And so there was this like years and years and years, like 700 years here, but when Jesus has met her, 700 years of history of these people like not getting along. And it's funny, like the woman, look at verse 9. Jesus like strolls up to her and she's like, what are you doing? She's like, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? You see, she's an outcast to the Jewish people, but not only is she an outcast to the Jewish people, she's an outcast to her own people. Like, if you look at verse 6, John notes that she's getting water during the sixth hour of the day. Now, when you read that, you're like, was that like 6 a.m.? No. Like, their clocks were different. So what this would be like, she's going to get water in the middle of the day, like high noon. Now, getting water in a village like this, like in Sychar or wherever in first century Palestine, like, think about what it would be like. You're like living near the desert. Like, it's hot. You're in the Middle East. It's hot, right? Like, when would you go get water? You would go with everyone else in the morning time. You would go when it's cool outside. And that would be like something that all the women in your village would do. But this lady is not with them because she's an outcast. Why is she an outcast? We come to find out. She asks for this living water, and Jesus says, go call your husband, bring him here. She's had five of them. Broken relationship after broken relationship. And so not only is she an outcast to the other Jews, but she's an outcast to her own people because, like, oh, there she goes. She's had five husbands, and you know what? Now she's, like, with a man, and he's not even her husband. You know? Like, she's like the social pariah in her village. She's the person that if she sat next to you on the bus, like, you would kind of find a way to, like, get up and move to a different seat. That's who she is. And she's alone. She's alone at the well. She's alone in her life. And let me tell you this. She's an outcast, but this story gives me so much hope because to God, you and I are outcasts too. Like, left to ourselves, we are outcasts to him. And if you don't believe me, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:10. And listen to how, like, he's not saying, like, a few people are like this. He says everyone's like this. Listen to how universal he is in his language. He says, as it is written, none is righteous. Like, none, no one's right with God. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm just kidding. Look, he says, no one does good. Not even one. No one, that, he says, they've become worthless. That's outcast language. Like, we are left to ourselves in our sin, worthless. Because here's the thing. He says, no one seeks for God, but do we not all seek after something? We all seek after something. And that's what she's doing. Like, she has been seeking after something her whole life. That's what she's had. Her whole life, she's been wanting to be satisfied. Listen to what St. Augustine says. He says, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. That there's something inside each of you, there's something inside of me, where we want to find rest and satisfaction in something. And so we look in all these places in the world, and this woman's looking in all these relationships that have been broken one after the other, and none of them satisfy her. And that's what happens. When we look to something that's to satisfy us, that's not God, this is what the Bible would call idolatry, which is sin. But the problem with idolatry is what it does is it leaves you hurt and alone. When my family went on a road trip in Colorado, so my brother, I don't know. He's 8 years older than me. I think he's so cool. I've always thought he's so cool. I just, like, love him. So, but when he was 15, like, he, like, knew he was cool. You know what I'm saying? Like, he was, like, cool. And we went on this road trip with our family. And my dad's name, y'all aren't going to believe this, but this is true. My dad's name is Rusty Trapp from Tuscumbia, Alabama. That's my dad's name. I didn't, like, get the joke until I was, like, a teenager. I was like, oh, your name's Rusty Trapp. That's really funny. If you're ever on a road trip with Rusty Trapp and the exit sign comes up where, like, you can see what restaurants are, like, at that exit, if Cracker Barrel is on that restaurant sign, like, the car is going to veer violently to the right to get on the exit ramp, which the kids, we're fine going to Cracker Barrel because you don't, if you're a kid, like, you don't care at all about the food at Cracker Barrel. All you care about at Cracker Barrel is the? Yes, the gift shop. Yeah. Wait, what did you say? Like the checkers? Did someone say checkers? That peg game that is like so frustrating that you just want to like throw across the room? If you're going to Cracker Barrel for the peg game, like, something's wrong. So you go for the gift shop. We go to the gift shop and my parents were like, can we get something at the gift shop? Please, please, let's get something at the gift shop. And so they're like, fine, like, you can have something at the gift shop. Just like, quit bothering us. So we go and we pick out our stuff and my brother finds, these were like really novel at the time. I think they're like everywhere now, but those big white jawbreakers with like the speckles on them. You know what I'm talking about? My brother's like, hey dad, can I have this? And my dad's like, don't get that. You're going to stick that thing in your mouth. He's like, don't stick it in my mouth. He's like, all right, well, don't stick that thing in your mouth. Fine, I'm not going to stick it in my mouth. We get in the van. I'll never forget this. My sister and I are playing Battleship in the middle seat. It's just like B2, miss. A1, hit. B3. And then all of a sudden, from the back, where my brother is like sprawled out, cool guy, in the back, we hear, like, A3, did we hit something? Like, what? Is that B7 hit? And I'm like, finally, like, I'm like, we have a leak in our top. We turn around, and y'all, my brother has this jawbreaker jammed into his mouth, like, and he is just back there, like, he look. Have you ever seen like when those snakes try to eat like an egg, you know? And he's just like, and what had happened is he was able to get his jaw open enough to get the jawbreaker in, but now he like couldn't open his jaw wide enough to get the jawbreaker out. And so he's just in the back of the car like, and there's this like white pasty drool coming down the side of his mouth and he's trying to slurp up. So he's just like, and my dad, you know, Rusty Trapp's like, I told you, you're about to put that thing in your mouth. And so, y'all, this is the best part. We have to pull over, like, at the next exit. And my cool brother, like, walks into the gas station, like, you know, goes to the bathroom and, like, runs the water over the jawbreaker. Like, so it finally, like, dissolves to be small enough so that he can finally pull it out of his mouth. And, you know, like, little brother, like, we go to the hotel room later that night, and I, like, slept next to him, and he's just laying on the bed, like, But here's the thing. That jawbreaker looks so delicious. It looks so satisfying and good. And what it left him was hurt. And what we do with the idols in our lives, a lot of times we don't take bad things and idolize them. We take things that look really good and we make them ultimate things in our life. Just like this woman, she's taking something that looks really good, like a relationship. She's made it the ultimate thing in her life. And when that ultimate thing fails you, you hurt. Like, beauty is a good thing. But when beauty is the ultimate thing in your life, and you wake up before prom and there's a zit on the end of your nose, you hurt. Something that I found out about myself, I went to Vanderbilt for college. I get to Vandy, and everyone was better than me at something. Like, I wasn't the best at anything. I wasn't the most athletic. I definitely wasn't the smartest person in the room. And my response to that was, I have to just try better, try harder, I have to do better. And one way that I tried to do that was socially. I was like, maybe I can just try to be, I don't know, interesting or funny or like be a good friend or something like that. And so I made the approval of others the ultimate thing in my life. And what ended up happening is I would become very anxious in a social situation. Like, I'd like be with somebody and I'd see like my friend who I loved, who is hilarious and fun, being hilarious and fun. And in my mind, instead of enjoying their hilarity and funness, I would be like, I have to be better. So it sapped all the enjoyment out. And it left me really lonely and really anxious. And it hurt. That's what the idols in our lives do. And that's what's happened to this woman, is now she's alone and she's hurt. And I want you to see this, my second point. I want you to see how Jesus responds to her. He, like, think about this. Every day she walks to that well. Every day she goes and she gets water. And every day she's reminded that she's all alone because no one else is going to the well with her. Every day, that is the place where she's reminded that no one wants her, that she's an outcast, and that's the place where Jesus meets her. Jesus will meet you in the place where you feel alone and broken and unwanted. That's where he comes and meets her. And it is just like him to do that. You know, God is at work, and God works for the good of broken messes like this woman. That's who gets God's work in this story. And it's just like him to do this because he does it all throughout the Bible. Like, it's not just this story. I mean, play this game with one of your youth leaders. It's fun. Just like name an Old Testament character and they will tell you how that person was messed up. Abraham. Like, Father Abraham, he had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Come on, he was pretty great, right? Abraham was a cow. He wasn't a cow. He was a coward. He was a coward. But first off, he was an idol worshiper. And then when God comes to him and, like, gives him these promises, then he acts like a coward. He goes to Egypt, and he's like, shoot, my wife is really pretty. Pharaoh's going to see her and want her for his wife, and so I'll just lie and say that she's my sister, and I'll just, like, let some other man marry my wife. That's Abraham. Then he has Isaac. Dude, Isaac. Isaac, God comes and tells Isaac, like, you're gonna have a promised child, and it's gonna be this kid named Jacob. And Isaac's like, I don't like Jacob. I like Esau. And he's always favoring Esau. And it takes, guess what? His jacked up son, Jacob, who's a liar and a schemer, lying and scheming his way into tricking his dad into giving him the blessing that he should have given him all along. That's Jacob. Moses, like the great leader Moses. Moses murdered a guy and ran away and hid for years. That's Moses. What about King David? Y'all know, y'all come on. Here's the thing. Uriah the Hittite was like one of David's best friends. He was one of David's mighty men. He was like in the Navy SEALs of David's like army. And Uriah the Hittite had a beautiful wife named Bathsheba. And when David saw her, he said, I want her. She's mine. And so he sent Uriah into battle, had him killed, after he had already committed adultery with Uriah's wife and impregnated her. That's David. That's the kind of people that God is at work in and through. Broken messes. Sinners. Like me and like you. And here's the thing. What that means is that the love that God offers you by faith in his son is unconditional love. Unconditional love for you. And that is so foreign to us. Because the only love that most of us have known is some sort of conditional love. So when I brought my wife, my now wife, we were dating at the time, her name's Chrissy, I brought her back to Tuscumbia to meet everyone. And you can't, I've lost a lot of my southern accent, sadly, in Texas. But like when I was bringing her home, like my friend, one of my like really country high school friends would be like, man, so you bringing some city folk back here. All right, I'm going to bring some city folk. So it's like a big deal. Like we're bringing some city folk here. We're going to meet my friend's potential wife. All right, here we go. And so we bring her, and she's meeting everyone. And my mom, like most good southern towns, like there's like a nice like ladies boutique downtown, you know, where everyone goes and shops. And so my mom's like, I'm going to take Chrissy to the ladies' boutique and let her meet all the ladies at the boutique. And so they go, and Chrissy meets them. And like one of the ladies, as they're walking out, the lady who kind of owns the joint, she sticks her head out from behind a rack. And she's like, well, Chrissy, we sure are glad you're cute, because Lord knows if you weren't, we'd take you down to the river and drown you. Chrissy's like, thanks, bye. Okay. Now, that's a funny story, but think about what that communicates. What is that saying about, like, your value and why you should be pursued? Y'all, that's the water you swim in. That the college you get into, the friends you have, like, all of those things are based on how good are you? How smart are you? How hot are you? It's based on all those things. And the good news about this story, the good news that Jesus is at work in people's lives, is that you don't have to be like that, because guess what? None of us are. Remember what Paul said? We're all outcasts. All of us. We don't bring anything to the table when it comes to being right with God. And it's like I really think that the Apostle John, as he's writing this, he really wants you to see this. So this is the beginning of John 4. But earlier, there's another character that has kind of a similar meeting with Jesus named Nicodemus. It's the beginning of John 3. And I want you to imagine, like, if this is Nicodemus's resume and this is the Samaritan woman's resume, they're literally, like, opposite. Everything about them is opposite. Like, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at the nighttime. She meets Jesus in the daytime. Like, Nicodemus is a man, which would put him in a position of power and importance in that society. She is a woman. Nicodemus is a Jew, which would put him in, like, you know, someone that you would guess that Jesus would be talking to. She's a Samaritan. Did you notice when the disciples came back that they were like confused why Jesus is talking to her? No, but no one asked why he was talking to this woman. But they're like, what is Jesus doing? Nicodemus he's a Pharisee. So he has power and status. And not only that, he lives a very good and religious life. She is not that. Nicodemus comes and he kind of has an idea of who Jesus is. He says, we know you're a teacher from God. She didn't know who he is, right? She didn't know who Jesus is. But here's the interesting thing. Nicodemus, he's the one who approaches Jesus. He initiates the conversation. Jesus walks up to this lady. And you know what? You know who the first person is in the entire book of John who gets to hear that, yes, I am the Messiah? Like, if you're starting a religion, you're like, okay, I'm going to start a religion. I'm Jesus. I'm going to start a religion. I'm going to, like, convert a lot of people. We need Nicodemus on our side. The first person he reveals and says, I'm the Messiah, is to her. To her. Because Jesus is the friend of outsiders. He's the friend of the outcast. And the beautiful thing is, guess what? He's also the friend of Nicodemus later on. We see that Nicodemus is converted. But you know what Nicodemus had to realize? That he had to be born again. That he was broken too. That he was an outcast too. And that's true for you. It's true for me. Because Jesus walks up to this woman that nobody wants, and he loves her. He loves her. And he wants her. Now, how can I claim this? All right, I'm not super into like numbers in the Bible and like numerology, and there's all these hidden messages, but there's definitely something going on in the book of John with the number seven. There's the seven signs of Jesus' divinity, the seven I am statements, and the number seven for the Jews was a number of perfection or wholeness. And I want you to do the math in your head here. You've got this woman at the well who's had five husbands, bad Prince Charmings like John Trapp, right, who have left her alone and broken and ashamed and hurt. She had five bad husbands, but she's also now she's got a sixth man in her life who's not her husband. And it's, I think, the author of John is begging the question, and the question is this: will there be a seventh man? Will there be someone who actually will fulfill and give her the perfection, the perfect man? And up walks Jesus. Up walks Jesus, pursuing her, meeting her. And here's the thing. This is what I think that means. Whatever it is you're chasing, Jesus is better than it. Because whatever it is that you're chasing will run dry and leave you unsatisfied. Whatever it is that you're chasing, Jesus is better than it. Jesus comes to this woman who's all alone, and he offers her the only water that will fulfill her. You know what he offers her? He offers her himself. He offers himself to her. It's crazy. This story is so, the literature of this story and like the storytelling is amazing, because all throughout the Old Testament, brides meet their husbands at a well. There's all these like romance stories that happen in the Old Testament by wells. It's where Isaac meets his wife. It's where Moses meets his wife. And it's where Jacob meets his wife. And did you notice what this well is called? It's Jacob's well. This is Jacob's well. And Jesus strolls up to this woman who's had all of these bad men in her life, and he asks for a drink. Listen to Genesis 29 when Jacob meets Rachel, his wife. It says, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Listen to this, I love this. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And then later in verse 17, Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said to her father, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. All right, first off, girls, if any boy comes up to you this week and kisses you and begins weeping loudly, like, he stole that move from Jacob, okay? And also, you should probably run away. But it's so funny. Jacob meets Rachel, and she's beautiful. She's beautiful, and he's willing to work for 7 years. And later in the story, you find out he ends up having to work for 14 years for her. He goes to work for her. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus goes to work for this woman. He goes to work for someone who isn't perfect, who doesn't have it all together, who's a broken mess. Jesus goes to work for her. And that means he'll go to work for you. Wherever you are, whatever you're alone in, whatever you brought to this place that you're alone in, and you're wondering, and you don't think, God, you can never love me, he comes to her in that place. I mean, I'm sorry, this sounds maybe a little cheesy, but the good news of the Bible is that Prince Charming doesn't just come for the spiritual Cinderellas of the world. He comes for the ugly stepsisters. And this isn't like a Jesus is your boyfriend kind of thing that I'm trying to tell you, okay? But you know what? The Bible does say that he is our husband. That Jesus, now, some of you guys are like, huh? Jesus has marital love for his church, for his people. And that's not the only image that we have. That's Jesus also, he's described as our husband, but also our friend and our brother. And does that mean like, whoa, so all of those images come to, those are all saying, like, all the love that we would feel and that we experience in friendship or brotherhood or marriage, they're all pointing to a greater love that God has for you. For you. So what? Last point. So what? Okay. It's tempting to say, hey, look at verse 28. The woman, she leaves her water jar. So, like, what's the thing that you're, like, taking, carrying around with you to, like, try to get, like, some satisfaction and some water, but it's going to run dry? Like, what's that idol? Like, just leave it, like she did. Like, leave your water jar. And that's true. But that's step two. It's not step one. Because here's the thing. Step one is that you can't move on from an old love like that water jar until you have a new love. This old Scottish Presbyterian, Thomas Chalmers from the 1800s, he wrote a paper called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Can I tell you what that means? The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I was walking around campus at UT earlier this year. This is the expulsive power of a new affection. This one girl, UT student, she's talking to her friend. She has no idea. I'm listening. She goes, okay, so aren't we all low-key a little still in love with our ex? I love this. Aren't we all still low-key a little in love with our ex? And the other girl's like, oh, me for sure. Here's the thing. Like, if you have an ex, you're all still maybe a little low-key in love with them. Why? Because you haven't had a better love yet. Once that better love comes around, it's like, forget them, right? Because once a better love comes around, it replaces the old love. So, here's what I would want for you. Yes, leave your idol that's going to hurt you. Leave that behind. But the way that you're going to do that is first you need to look and see the one who loves you. Jesus loves you. We're going to talk more about just how much he is willing to go for you later on this week. But he loves you. He goes to work for the broken. My old campus minister, Brian Habig, told this story that I think illustrates this well. He was a campus minister at Mississippi State before he came to Vanderbilt. And Brian said that there was this guy in his group who had this, he'd kind of been nursing this big crush on a girl for years. But the problem was the girl was dating this other dude who was like kind of no good. Like he was a bad dude. And so like good guy like really didn't have anything he could do about it. And comes to find out that their senior year, bad guy breaks up with the girl that good guy's interested in. And so good guy's like, yes, this is it, finally. Like, and so he like waits like a couple days before calling her to ask her on a date, you know, just to not seem like too eager, like the day that she broke up. Will you go on a date with me? Like, so he waits a couple days. Here's the thing he didn't know. The girl was pregnant. The reason bad guy had left is because bad guy had found out that he had gotten the girl pregnant. So he was gone. So good guy picks up the phone. And he's like, hey, I was wondering, like, would you like to go on a date with me sometime? And there's this kind of pause. And the girl has this internal struggle. She's like, I would love to go on a date with him, but he has to know this. I can't just do it. So she says, there's something that you need to know. I'm pregnant. And the guy waits like a half second. He's like, I love pregnant women. Like, that's so good. Oh, by the way, they're married and have kids now, apparently. No! Oh, like, so, here's the thing. It's almost like Jesus himself would say to you, like if you were like, if Jesus was like, I want you to be mine, you're like, you know what? I'm a liar. I love liars. I'm a porn addict. I love porn addicts. I'm greedy. I am so caught up with myself and so insecure. I love people like that. Loves this woman. He goes to work for her. And he'll go to work for you too. It's the good news. It's the good news. It's so good. Like, how much does he love you? Preview for what we'll talk about later. He loves you so much that on the cross, he himself becomes an outcast so that you will never be to God. So that you'll never be outcast from him. But so that you can be reconciled to him. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Because he loves you. So what? So you do what she did. You leave your water jar behind. And then, I love this. She goes, and she, verse 29, she tells others about how good Jesus is. She's like, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Like, all she ever did was what she'd been hiding and ashamed from for a long time. And now she's like, this is me. He told me. This is who I am. Come see and meet him. He told me all I ever did. Do you know how you can begin to actually be authentic and real with people and not like, yes, hi, how are you doing? I'm really hurting inside, but I'm just going to put on a smile. Like, how you can actually start to be authentic is to know deep down that you have been fully known and loved unconditionally by God who pursues broken outcasts. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you do not require us to get our act together before you love us, but that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And not only that, but that you come and you live with us and that you actually begin to make us into a new creation because you love us. Lord, I pray for anyone who is alone, for anyone who is hurting, that they would know that you have not forgotten them, but actually that you are at work in their lives. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.